Abinada. Abinada. Pilate's words shocked me out of the bizarre scene that had just unfolded before my eyes. Just moments before, a mob of Jewish people had filled the courtyard and they were frothing at the mouth as they called for the execution of the Nazarene. I rushed hurriedly to Pilate's side. "Wake up, man," he said to me. "We have to act. The Jews are going to revolt." He gave me the orders for crucifixion. I knew those orders like the back of my hand. I'd done it 1,000 times. The whole process is ingrained in my body like muscle memory. I called some of the soldiers under my command to me, and I gave them 3 orders. First of all, they need to get the 2 Jewish thieves that are in the dungeons and bring them up. Second of all, they need to find the executioner, the one who specializes in crucifixion, the one who was trained in Rome itself. Make sure he has the necessary equipment that he needs. Thirdly, they were to find the crossbeams, what the people in the city often referred to as the prisoners' trees, the things that they would hold on their backs as they made the long journey from the courtyard to the hill. I dismissed the soldiers and I gathered the rations for my platoon that I would take with me. Ever since I've been a centurion, out of the 100 men that are under my charge, I've been able to work out who the strongest are, because you have to be strong. Crucifixion is a nasty business. The crowds can be unruly, but you have to keep order. You have to stay in control. You cannot lose your nerve. Pilate beckoned for me again. As I went to his side, I saw the drooping figure next to him. He had a crown of thorns on, in mockery, with a purple robe draped over him. He did not look up. Pilate gave me bizarre instructions of what to put on the inscription that would go on the sign that we held in front of the prisoners as we marched through Jerusalem. I dipped my brush in the black and I wrote in the 3 tongues of Jerusalem, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, "Jesus of Nazareth, and his crime, King of the Jews." We gathered the 3 prisoners into the center of the courtyard. We forced the 2 thieves to their knees. We watched as they grabbed hold of the tree that would soon end them. They complained and cried out for food and water. Of course, they were denied. Then we took the purple robe of the Nazarene. We all gasped. Even for us, the sight was confronting. His body was irreparably broken. He was so weak. This was because of the half-death. The half-death is the thing that we Romans call the scourging, the whipping. Because if for those unlucky enough to actually have to go through that, by the time you get to the end and survive, you're already half-dead. We forced the Nazarene to his knees. He winced as he grabbed hold of his tree. I looked at him and I wondered what he must have looked like before this day, because his wounds were so complete, he was unrecognizable. As he sat there with the crown of thorns on his head, he looked like some sort of weak servant king, fit for beggars and lepers, not for royalty. I called the procession to begin. The soldiers surrounded the prisoners. We marched out of the courtyard through the archway in the direction of the Gethsemane Gate on the edge of Jerusalem. I took 1 final glance back, only to see Pilate hang his head and move silently back into his wealthy chambers. I knew that from the gate to Golgotha, that's 1,000 paces. That means there's 1,000 paces to keep order, to keep things under control, to hold our nerves, for the soldiers to hold their nerves. But also, as I looked at the 3 wretches before me, I knew it was 1,000 paces until they faced the worst death that the world could offer up. We marched into the narrow streets of Jerusalem. The crowds were pressing in on all sides. Everything was awash with browns and whites and reds, a cacophony of sounds and smells. People were clamoring up on the rooftops just to get a glimpse into who these three figures might be who are holding the trees through the cities. Holy men scoffed at the Nazarene as they saw the inscription held before him. Other people covered their faces. It was too confronting. Children asked their parents what this man must have done to have so much blood. Other people yelled out in despair, "Jesus, no!" Other people simply spat in his direction. It was a claustrophobic moment. And this was the first time that the Nazarene fell. The first of many. But as he fell, this was also the first time that our eyes met. His eyes were like unlike any eyes I had ever seen before, especially in a prisoner. They weren't frightened. They weren't desperate. They weren't despairing. But they were piercing. And he looked at me as if he knew me. Like really knew me. In that moment, something within me, something that had long been dead and buried, started to shift. One of my soldiers quickly came and kicked the Nazarene in the ribs. He coughed and gagged, and that broke me out of the moment. I shook my head. It's just another crucifixion. This is just another crucifixion, just another man, just like all the others. It's no different. Must keep control, hold your nerve. But what was that that I felt when he looked at me? Could it have been hope? Whatever it was, this half-dead man was not going to get up anytime soon. Crowds continued to press in. I ordered my soldiers to push the crowd back with spears. But I looked around and I saw a man on the edge of the crowd who would come up close. He had big biceps. He looked like a farmer. I called him to me. He said his name was Simon of Cyrene. I commanded him to pick up the crossbeam of the Nazarene. He scoffed and begrudgingly did so. I leant down to Jesus, they called him. I said, "The farmer's going to take your cross now." He looked up at me almost wearily and gratefully as I lifted him back up. He winced again as the crown of thorns drew new blood. Every step was hard for him. Every step required all of the dwindling reserves of his energy and focus. He could hardly hold himself up, let alone the 30-pound cross piece he'd been carrying. But we were getting closer now. We got through the gate to the foot of the hill. Skull Hill, they called it, Golgotha. Only 100 paces to go. At the top of the hill stood the 3 pine beams of the execution. They almost cried out to us like the harbinger of death. Jesus looked up at them wearily, but he also seemed to look past them to the blue sky because the sun was shining brightly at this point of the day. He almost looked relieved. Our pathetic procession slowly staggered our way up the hill. It was hard going, but we got to the top. There weren't as many people, but the crowd still pressed in, eager to see what was about to happen. Jesus's family were there. His kin, it looked like his mother. She was weeping. Some of her friends were supporting her and a younger man named John. They were constantly trying to exchange knowing looks and words between them whenever they got the chance. It's like they were privy to something that all the rest of us were missing. Again, I thought, it's just another crucifixion. He's just another man. Must keep order. I knew it was time, and I knew what I had to do. I ordered Jesus, the Nazarene, to be crucified first. The crowd grew quiet as I called for the signal. Only the sound of the weeping women and the grunts of the prisoners could be heard. I called the executioner. He came forward with his apron and his tools. He had particularly designed this Roman ritual of crucifixion to exact the most amount of agony and the most amount of pain over the most extended period of time as he could, because we had to make an example of these wretched criminals because of what they'd done. They had to be strung up on trees, naked and humiliated and ashamed for everybody to see as a warning. And we Romans did it better than anybody else in history. So the executioner came up. Right then, one of the thieves that was going to be crucified with the Nazarene, he spoke up. He said, "There's been some sort of mistake. I'm a politician. I'm not a criminal. You got the wrong guy." Some of my soldiers laughed and said, "Lucky us, guys. We've got a politician here and a king," looking in the direction of the Nazarene. "Maybe you guys should hold a council together. We'll wait for you. Don't worry." I looked at Jesus. Right before I was about to make the call, I knew what had to be done. It was our way. But I thought, was this just? What had this man done? The executioner stepped forward. Four soldiers pressed in on Jesus. They stripped him. They threw him back on his crossbeam. The crown of thorns dug into the back of his skull. We could hear it. The soldiers came forward. They put their knees on his elbows and stretched out his arm. The executioner crept up. He was a specialist. He crept up. With one 5-inch square cut nail was in his mouth, and the other, he was putting it over Jesus' wrist to feel for the hole. He found it. He raised his hammer and brought it down with force. Jesus screamed. The crowd looked away as the executioner did it for the other side. Then he stepped back. He called for the crossbeam to be lifted up. Jesus was dragged by the wrists until his feet were off the ground and the crossbeam was lifted high and fitted into the execution beam. Jesus screamed again. The executioner then got down on his knees to perform the most intricate part, where he would hammer one thick nail through both of the feet. He did it exactly with precision. He was a specialist. The Nazarene was now crucified, facing the holy city. Was it true that just a week before, this same city had welcomed this man in as the promised Jewish Messiah, as the king that had finally come to save them? I mean, what happened after a week? Was it true what they said about him? That he was a healer? That he taught with authority? That he even was a dead raiser? It's probably just Jewish rumors, superstition. But if it was true, the irony wasn't lost on me. That this life giver was now strung up on the ultimate instrument of death. And death was now creeping up on him from all sides. Some of the crowd started to leave and go back to the city to celebrate the Passover with the rest of the population. They didn't really want to see what was happening outside the city gates. Only a spattering of people hung around. There really wasn't much interest in Jesus after the first hour, to be honest. Jesus' family stayed there and some religious rulers as well. They took the opportunity while he was hung up like that, these priests, to scorn him and ridicule him. They said, looking up at him, "You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Look at you." Another one stood up and said, "Come down from the cross. You're meant to be the king of Judea. If you come down, we'll believe you." Another one said, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. You said that you were the Son of God." That last line, "the Son of God," rang out across the hillside, and it hit me as I was sitting there on my steed. Son of God. What kind of throne did this God have? Just a wooden throne of pain and torment. Not long after that, I allowed my soldiers to gamble for Jesus's clothes. One of his pieces of clothing was a seamless tunic, which was actually worth a bit of money. So they drank wine and gambled at the foot of the cross. As that was happening, out of the silence came this voice that said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We all stopped. We looked up at the figure on the cross. Jesus' mother looked up at him. His friends looked up at him. "Forgive." The Jewish leaders scoffed and sneered. I knew that that word, "forgive," had never been uttered on the top of this hill. This was a place of condemnation. This was a place of justice, not of forgiveness. But still, the authority in which he said those words shifted something in me again. The same feeling of hope. The thieves on either side of Jesus started to ridicule him. The unruly thief started to say stuff to him I couldn't quite make out. But the other quieter thief on the other side, he must have been delirious from the pain, because he started to say, "Jesus, you're the king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I thought, idiocy. What kingdom? But Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Soldiers at the foot of the cross heard that line and looked up and laughed at him. I did not. I was done laughing. I suddenly realized that whatever was going to happen next, I don't think I was going to be able to control. Jesus and the thieves were dying of slow asphyxiation. That's the way crucifixion had been designed. Just to breathe, he would have to push up on the nails between his feet to take a breath, but the agony would be so unendurable that he would have to drop again and be repeated over and over and over again. He would lose consciousness many times. But just as the sweetness of sleep would take him, he'd be awoken again by the pain and reminded that he was still facing a living hell. It was 2 p.m. Darkness started to cover the skies. It was ominous. People started to leave again. Silence was palpable. Something strange hung in the air. At about 3 o'clock, people were getting worried. My soldiers looked around. Is this a solar eclipse? What was happening? Jesus said, "I thirst." The guards spiked with their spears a sponge of wine and vinegar and held it up to his face, but he refused it, vinegar glistening on his cracked lips. and in his beard. It was getting darker and darker again. Suddenly, again, he shouted from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Something was wrong. We all felt it. He yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was calling to his Father. There was more going on for him than just physical pain. Something else was happening behind his eyes. Then he yelled out, "It is finished." And his body drooped. But this time he wasn't unconscious again. He was dead. Suddenly, a huge rumbling happened. The black rock that we were standing on started to split. I hung onto the reins of my horses for dear life. The split continued past the hill down towards the city, and a huge rip was heard in the direction of the temple. I looked up at the Nazarene. There was supposed to be order. There was supposed to be control. Now my heart started to shift and break like the black rock beneath me was breaking. It's almost as if all of creation was paying homage to its creator. Those last piercing words, why did he say everything was finished, everything was accomplished? That line brought terror into our chests. I was this man's enemy. I did this to him in more ways than I knew. Did he look at me in those final moments? Was it me who he was forgiving? Something started to shift deep within me, something wild and wonderful in this crazy moment. It was welling up within me. I fell to my knees. The tears were streaming down my face as my soldiers looked at me, looked at the Nazarene in bewilderment and fear. That thing within me, hope, welled up, poured out onto my tongue as I felt myself saying before the cross, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." There are so many different ways to share and express the story of the crucifixion. And that was a first-person narrative portrayal of the centurion who is recorded in the Gospels as making that declaration at the cross of Jesus, that surely this man was the Son of God. But honestly, you can try to express it in whatever creative way you want. But let me tell you, the core message of this story is absolutely true. And it's true because I've experienced it. The reality of this man, Jesus, who actually has the power today to change lives and to forgive sins. It changed my life. the whole trajectory of where I was going, and so many people here today. It's interesting that after this cross event, and in light of the resurrection, early Christians looked at what happened on the cross, and they realized it wasn't just the normal event. Something else was going on. Peter wrote way later about this man Jesus. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, thinking about the cross and what happened on the cross, he wrote, "God made him, Jesus, who had no sin because he was completely innocent, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." Paul wrote in Romans as well, "At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So they didn't just see Jesus as a dead body on a cross. They saw him as something much more. They saw him as a bridge. A bridge crossing an unfathomably large divide between us, humankind, and the Creator, the one who designed us to be in relationship with him and wants to be in relationship with us, because he knows that if we experience union and connection with him again, we'll flourish as human beings and we'll be able to live the way that he has planned for us to, which is beautiful, hard, but beautiful. Jesus is the bridge. Our sin divided us from God, and we can be in denial about that as much as we want, but I reckon deep down, each one of us knows there's something wrong. There's a darkness there. We try and try, and we break our backs to try and fix the things in our lives and the things going on in our world, but look where that's got us. The world is broken. But that man on the cross 2,000 years ago is the bridge. He is the remedy. He is the healing power. If you're stuck here in a dead end today, if you're like, "I've got nothing left," there is only one way left for you, and that is Jesus. Go to the bridge. I can't be emphatic about that enough. This is the hope of the world. Come to him. He can forgive your sins. He wiped my slate clean. He can wipe your slate clean. He died for every sin, past, present, right now, and everything that'll be happening into the future. Come to him. You have a life of flourishing with him, an eternal life beyond this life. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And all we have to do is accept the gift of Jesus. I want to give us another moment right now to just close our eyes and just to reflect on this before we move off this morning. If you do sense right now that Jesus is moving something in you, that maybe he's shifting something in you that has been dead and buried for a long time, I just want to tell you that that thing is hope. And I just want you to invite, I want to invite you to pray these words with me. Jesus, I'm open. I'm open to coming to you. Lord, would you show me that you are real? That this is more than a story. That in you there is hope. I come to you, Lord. Forgive me. I lay everything down at your feet, all of my hurt, my wounds, my sense of needing to control, to keep my nerve. I lay it all down at your feet. I don't have all the answers, but I pray, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Make me clean. Show me that you're the bridge. And I'm willing to come to you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.